You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our Old Testament text is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 27, verse 41, through chapter 28, verse 9. Hear the living word of our God. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brothers. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. You may be seated. This is the reading of God's word.
My friends, let's humble ourselves one more time before the Lord this morning. O gracious God of all creation, by your word you shaped the heavens, and they declare your glory, and the skies above proclaim your handiwork. Lord, we submit to you this day that you, O Lord, would shape us, mold us, transform us by the power of your word, that we, O Lord, might glorify you and bring you praise forever. Lord, this is our heart's cry to you. Now, Lord, teach us your ways, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll begin with a question for you this morning. First, has there ever been a time in your life when you wanted something so desperately that you were willing to do just about anything to obtain it? Has there ever been a season in your life when you longed for something so strongly that you were willing to compromise sound moral ethics in order to acquire the desired object of your affections. Now, the object itself may have been a very, very good thing. And you were convinced from the scripture that it was God's will for you to have it. It may have been a good job. After all, God created man to work, right? He placed Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it. The Apostle Paul also instructs the believers at Ephesus to work honestly with their own hands so that they might have something to share with those who are in need. So a job is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with a desire for a good job. And yet, when you sit down to fill out that application, do you sometimes just exaggerate just a little bit of your own qualifications? Do you embellish your educational or your vocational experiences? Do you tell a little white lie on that job application? Let's ask another question. On the other hand, let's say that the object of your desire is a spouse, a husband or a wife. And as you go through your morning devotions, God actually confirms his will to provide you with that very thing that you desire. You read, "It's not good for man to be alone." And in your heart you say, "Amen, God. It's not good for me to be alone." And God says, "I will create a helper that is fit for him." And you say to the Lord, "Lord, you know how much I need help." And as you read through the book of Proverbs later on in the day, you read these words and they jump out from the page into your mind. "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor with the Lord." And you pray and say, "Oh Lord, you know how I long to be in your favor." And yet in your haste to ease the loneliness of your own heart, you begin to compromise those biblical standards of morality that you hold so dear. Instead of patiently waiting and trusting in the Lord with all of your heart, you begin to lean on your own understanding. Instead of acknowledging him in all of your ways, you begin to direct your own path. While you know that you're not supposed to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, you're convinced in your own mind that your situation may be a little different. You're certain that you can win that pretty little girl at work to Jesus Christ. So you begin to date her, and of course you fall in love. After just a few years of marriage and a child or two, you discover that you have irreconcilable differences. And the fallout of your willful disregard of God's word is devastating to your entire family. Now, I wouldn't normally quote this gentleman, but seeing that his life turned out to be such a fitting example of this particular quote, I'll use him. Ravi Zacharias said these words. He said, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay." In Genesis chapter 27, the sinful deception that was conceived by Rebecca inevitably pushed her beloved son Jacob farther away than she wanted him to go. The murderous intent of Esau kept Jacob away longer than his mother intended him to stay, and the blatant disregard of God's word by Isaac cost him more than he was willing to pay. This brief narrative describing the results of Jacob and Rebekah's deception serves as a bridge that transports us from the sad decline of Isaac's life to the long and winding road that will describe Jacob's sanctification. Our outline for this morning, for this transitional passage that takes us from chapter 27 into chapter 8, are these three points. First, a murderous intention. Second, a miserable separation. And finally, a marital complication. Now, the initial fallout from Jacob's deception of his father Isaac can be seen in the deep hatred, the murderous intent that is expressed by his brother Esau in verse 41. Let's read it again together. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to him, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And so, my friends, here we find Esau is comforting himself, if you will, with bitter imaginations of homicidal revenge. He says, "As soon as my father dies, I'm going to kill that vile deceiver. And then all of my father's blessings will belong to me." And if you watch a cartoon, sometimes you hear that laugh, that sinister. Right? Well, Esau's murderous intent proves that his loud cries and his deep lamentations were not at all expressions of true and heartfelt repentance. He was not mourning over his sin. Instead, he was lamenting the loss of the blessing that honestly was never his to receive in the first place. And now, this is not the first time, when you think about it, it's not the first time that we've seen this kind of murderous hatred, this kind of homicidal envy between two brothers in the book of Genesis, is it? Of course it's not. You remember the story of Cain and Abel from Genesis chapter 4. There's a significant connection between these two. In Genesis 4 verse 3, we read, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." In verse 8, Cain, who, by the way, is the older brother, spoke to Abel, his younger brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. Now, in both of these situations, the murderous hatred of the older brother reveals the ongoing enmity that exists between those whom God has called the seed of the serpent and those who are the promised seed of the woman. You'll remember this from Genesis chapter 3. So today is a review day, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, remember when God was speaking to the serpent, he said, "And listen, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And so we see filtered all the way through this winding cord of enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And it shows up again here in Genesis chapter 27 and 28. Well, here in chapter 27, Esau, the older brother, proves himself to be the seed of the serpent. And Jacob, by the sovereignty of God, will carry the promised seed of the woman into the next generation. Now, by way of application, this first point, in his commentary in the book of Genesis, Donald Gray Barnhouse points to a natural hatred that exists between those who have been chosen by God and those who have not been chosen by God. Barnhouse writes these words. He says, "Nothing more surely arouses hatred within the carnal heart than the doctrine of election. Christ said that the world would hate the true church for only one reason, namely that God had chosen them before the foundation of the world." And Barnhouse points to the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15 and verse 19, when Jesus said this, he said, "If you were of the world, then the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And so as we apply this to some of our own lives, just as Esau hated Jacob because God chose him before they were born, so there are those people, even in your own life and possibly even within your own family, who will hate you because you are not of the world, but because God has chosen you out of the world to be his very own particular people. Now, friends, it is in light of Esau's murderous intention that Rebekah initiates what I have called a miserable separation. And that's our second point for the morning. When the murderous intention of Esau was reported to Rebekah, she heard this through the grapevine or through the tent. She immediately sprung into action. And once again, she called her beloved son Jacob by her side, and she said to him, "Behold, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise and flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him for a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day?" Now, the first thing that I want to draw to your attention is the way that Rebekah lays the blame for Esau's anger solely on the lap of her son Jacob. She says, "Listen, Jacob, you need to go away for a little while until your brother forgets what you have done to him. Forget the fact that I brought it up. Forget the fact that it was my idea in the first place, but you have done this to your brother. Now you have to go away." Now, like all of us who wrestle with the deceitfulness of sin, Rebekah, well, she severely underestimated the cost of her own sinful deception. She was blinded to it, as so often we are. In her mind, Jacob's exile should only last for a few days. Well, at the most, maybe a couple of weeks. And then you know what, Jacob? Then I'll call you and you just come running back home to mama. But sadly, that call, that summons from Rebekah never came. It never came. Jacob remained in the house of Laban as a servant, doing hard labor for 20 long years. And during that time, Rebekah died, and frankly, she's really never mentioned in the scripture again. As a matter of fact, we don't even have record of her death. We know where she was buried, but we don't even have a record of her death. She is forgotten from this point on. in verse 45, the very thing that Rebecca feared is what actually came to pass. She said to Jacob, "Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day?" You see, Rebecca feared that she would lose both of her sons. And eventually, that fear was realized. Because Jacob went off to Paddan Aram and, well, never saw his mother again. And Esau eventually went off to live in the hill country of Seir. Well, here again, all of Rebekah's scheming, all of her planning with regard to Jacob has taken place without the knowledge, without the agreement of her husband, Isaac. Although he is spiritually dull, as we've seen, and he refuses to lead his family, Rebecca is completely out of order when she seeks to manipulate him in order to get her way. And this, my friends, is a part of their family dysfunction. You see, Isaac's spiritual lethargy created a leadership vacuum in the family. And of course, Rebecca was more than willing to fill that vacuum. Now, in the last verse of chapter 27, Rebecca engages in yet another subtle deception. With her best sulking face and drooping shoulders, she acts as if she's bearing an overwhelming weight of sorrow when she comes before her husband and she says, "Oh, I loathe my life. I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these who are next door to us, if he marries one of them, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" She should get an Academy Award for her acting. Well, now, take notice here that Rebecca doesn't come right out and ask Isaac to send Jacob away. But her concerns over who Jacob is going to marry serve to remind Isaac, it seems, of the way that Abraham arranged their marriage. And now he remembers that. He remembers that Abraham sent a servant off into Paddan Aram and brought back a wife for him. And this was Rebecca. So her sly, calculated words serve to shape and mold Isaac's thinking so that he does exactly what she wants him to do, all the while thinking that it's his idea. She's a master at this manipulation thing. And the next thing that we hear is that Isaac is calling his son Jacob in. He wants to bless him and he wants to send him off. Give him instructions. Go to Paddan Aram and obtain for yourself a wife. In verse 1 of chapter 28, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, saying, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise and go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." And as we will see, within this blessing, Isaac confirms the right of patriarchal succession, publicly recognizing that Jacob is the heir of Abraham's blessing. And the negative and the negative and positive commands that Isaac issues in verses 1 and 2 actually correspond perfectly to the commands that Abraham gave to his servant as he sent him off to find a wife for Isaac. And then in verse 3, Isaac goes on to say, "May God bless you." Here is the blessing, that fatherly blessing, that covenant blessing that he's now giving for a second time on Jacob, but this time he knows it's Jacob. And he's giving that blessing to Jacob, saying, may God make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, and the Aramean, and the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. By using this divine title, we've heard this before, Isaac calls God, God Almighty. And by using this El Shaddai word for God, this name for God, Isaac's blessing of Jacob serves as a fresh expression of the glorious covenant of God that was confirmed with Abraham all the way back in chapter 17. Let's refresh our memories on that. In verse 1, God is speaking with Abraham. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am God Almighty. Same name. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Well, here's Isaac praying this same covenant blessing on his son Jacob, asking God to multiply him, asking God to give to him the land of promise that God promised to give to their father Abraham. But here's an interesting point that I want to bring out from verse 3. When Isaac declares the blessing of God's covenant on his son Jacob, his words actually point forward to us, to the church of today. He says, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. And here this word, a company of peoples, speaks of a congregation, those who are called out to God, an assembly of people, a gathering of diverse individuals, specifically from many different nations. After all, Abraham would be the father of many nations, and here we're speaking again of a gathering of people who are called out from among the world, a gathering of many nations whom God will call to himself. Now, the translators of the Septuagint who interpreted this Hebrew text into the Greek language used the word for a gathering when he said a company of people. The word that they use is ekklesia. Now, if you're familiar with this, this is the word in the New Testament that is used for the church. The ecclesia, the gathering of those who are called out by God. And here it is that in Isaac's blessing, he's blessing him and speaking of a gathering of people who will be called out to God. So I would say at this point, look around the room. There are Scotsmen. There are Brits. There are Irishmen. There are Germans, multiple Spaniards, and those of African descent, all who are now made partakers of the covenant of grace that was given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. As I frequently speak to you in our call to worship on Sunday mornings, this gathering of people from all the different nations provides us with a foretaste of that great eschatological gathering, that end time gathering that will take place when all of the believers from every nation, every tribe, and every language will gather around the throne of God, all clothed in white raiment, waving their palm branches and worshiping the Lord. So this is what God is speaking to Jacob about, this grand gathering of all of the children of Abraham from every nation on the earth, who will be worshipers of the true and living God. Now, friends, we who were chosen before the foundation of the world, We who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, we who are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, we are the beneficiaries of this covenant blessing of grace that Isaac is passing on to Jacob. And just as Jacob did not earn or deserve this blessing, but on the contrary was a conniver, a heel catcher, and nevertheless, Jacob freely received this blessing from the gracious hand of God. So it is that we too have been chosen by God to receive the new covenant blessing that has been sealed in the blood of God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, this morning we have seen how the murderous intention of Esau initiated the miserable separation of Jacob from his family. And now, as Moses bids us farewell to Isaac, he brings us back to what I have titled Esau's marital complications. So as we come to this final point for the morning, let's take a step back. And let's look at the narrative of Isaac's blessing through what I would call a wide-angle lens. Those of you who have different things on your phone where you can take wide-angle pictures or close-in pictures. Well, over the past few weeks, we have zoomed in on Moses' portrait of the main characters in this text. We zoomed in on on Rebecca. We zoomed in on Isaac in order to critique their family dysfunction, which only served to highlight the glory of God and His grace. But now, let's take a moment and let's zoom out. And let's look at the larger context. And as we do that, we see that this entire narrative of blessing, as Isaac is passing a blessing on to Jacob, this entire narrative is bookended, if you will. It's surrounded by the description of Esau's marital complications. We call this an inclusio. An inclusio, where we begin with one bookend that says, you know what? Esau got married to two Canaanite or Hittite women. And then on this side, it says, well, Esau took another wife. And that makes like a parenthesis. This whole thing is surrounded by Esau's marital complications. So let's turn back for a moment and look at chapter 26. This is the very beginning of the narrative of blessing. And in verse 34, we find, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And so we see that even before he was deceived, before Esau was deceived by his brother Jacob, he displayed his contempt for the covenant of God when he foolishly, rebelliously married two Canaanite women from the region where they were settled. Now you should remember, all the way back earlier in the book of Genesis, that the Canaanites were strangers to the covenant of blessing, and they were subject to the curse of Noah. Remember when Noah was found naked and drunk in his tent, and he spoke a curse on Canaan. Well, these are the descendants of Canaan, still under that curse. They bore the judgment of God, and they were separated from the promise that was given to Noah's other son, Shem. Now, this is why Abraham sent his servant to go find a wife for Isaac from the line of Shem, from his own descendants. And Moses tells us that Esau's marriage to these two pagan women made life bitter for Isaac and for Rebekah. This is a continual reference to an in-law drama that they had going on in their camp for a long time. And now at the opposite end of this blessing narrative, Esau, who is desperately longing for his father's approval, still wanting that fatherly blessing, finally realizes that his Canaanite wives are displeasing to his father, so he decides to take another wife. Let's add one to the mix here. He's going to take a third wife, and so because Jacob was told to go and marry a cousin, he's going to marry a cousin also. Maybe this way his father will bless him. But instead of going to Padan Aram, well, he goes to the daughters of Ishmael instead. In an ongoing expression of sibling rivalry, still clouded by spiritual blindness, Esau takes a wife from the outcast line of Isaac's half-brother, Ishmael. Let's read it in verse 8 and 9 of Genesis 28. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So Esau's sinful blindness, combined with his father Isaac's spiritual lethargy, has created this tension. It's a tension that has pervaded the entire text. The sinfulness of God's chosen people presents what appears to be a clear and present danger to the covenants of promise. Isaac's self-will and spiritual dullness present a threat to the promised seed when he neglects the revealed will of God in order to satisfy his appetites. He calls Esau, "Go hunt for food, and then I'll give you the blessing." Well, he's not the one to receive the blessing, right? Earlier, we learned that Jacob was the one to receive it, and yet in his dullness, in his self-will, and led by the appetites of his flesh, he's going to bless the wrong one. And so we see that this is a clear and present danger to the covenant of promise. Rebekah, on the other hand, seems to think that she must single-handedly accomplish the will of God by any means necessary. And yet her manipulation of the blessing and her decision to send Jacob away from the land also pose a threat to the promises of God. You see, if Jacob is outside of the land, who knows if he'll ever come back again to possess the land that God gave to them. And both Jacob and Esau, both of them seem to be clueless. They're clueless pawns in the hands of their manipulative parents. And you have to wonder as you read through this, how is God ever going to accomplish his perfect will through these characters? How is that going to happen? And then I look in the mirror and I think, how is God ever going to accomplish his purposes through this character? My friends, all of this tension actually provides a message of hope for us who are in the church today. It demonstrates that the establishing of God's kingdom ultimately depends on God's power. It depends on God's wisdom. It depends on God's ability to accomplish his perfect will through imperfect vessels. It's obvious from this text that the great and precious promises of God override the dysfunction of his chosen people. By his own power and for his own glory, God uses common, fallible people like you and like me to accomplish his will on the earth. Reading Gordon Wynnum this week and his commentary, I have a quote for you. Wyndham says this. He says, by setting this new step forward in the history of salvation, in the context of such unprincipled behavior by every member of the family, each self-centeredly seeking his or her own interest, the narrator is not simply pointing out the fallibility of God's chosen, whose virtues often turn into vices, but reasserting the grace of God. It is his mercy that is the ultimate ground of salvation. You know, like Jacob and like Esau, I grew up in a dysfunctional family, led by a strong mother and a weak father. And I spent much of my life trying to gain the approval of my weak father. But in the sovereignty of God, at the age of 16, when my family completely fell apart, God called me to himself, and I encountered the unmerited favor and overwhelming perfect love of a heavenly father who received me with wide open arms and loved me as my heart had desired to be loved from birth. In his mercy, God rescued my life from the pit. And by his grace, he saved me and set me free and established my feet on the solid rock of Christ. And I know that my testimony is very much like many of you. And our testimony is best described by the Apostle Paul in his opening words to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, he said, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him," oh, thank you, Jesus, "because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." My friends, not only is this our testimony, so many of us, but it is Jacob's testimony as well. It is because of him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, chosen before the foundation of the world, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ that was poured out on the cross at Calvary, redeemed by the work of the Holy Spirit who gave you a new heart and has come to dwell in you as part of the temple of God. As living stones, we are gathered together to bring glory and honor to God, who now inhabits this holy temple, that he would be glorified in all things. And because of that, none of us can boast. Esau, Jacob, Isaac, Rebecca, none of them could boast. But if anyone does boast, let him boast in the Lord, because it is by grace that we are saved through faith and not of ourselves. It is the work of God alone. Oh Lord, this day we give you thanks. We give you praise. We are humbled by your great mercy. The testimony of Scripture from beginning to end brings glory and honor to Christ. We are undeserving sinners, lost, O God, in our iniquity, far away from the holy God who made us. And yet, you loved us. And you sent your Son to come and die on the cross for us. Thank you for opening our blind eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Thank you for redeeming our lives from the pit and for placing our feet on the solid ground of Christ. Use, O Lord, I pray, these dysfunctional lives to bring you glory. And we look forward to the day when sin will no longer have its grip on our flesh, but we will finally be set free. Oh Lord, hasten that day, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen.